I would now to invite you to turn to John chapter 14, verses 8 to 14. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. And we're in the middle of the section known as the Upper Room Discourse. During the American Civil War, there were hundreds and thousands of soldiers who left home and they have never returned. And based on what I've searched up on the internet, about 650,000 soldiers never returned home from the war. And even in the weeks and months that followed, something quietly devastating happened in the homes across the world. There were letters arrived home from the men who were already dead. And the soldiers during those times, they would write letters to back home on the front line. And they would describe the mud and the cold and how they loved their wives and how they loved their children. And they promised that we're going to come back. And then the letters would then arrive home even weeks after these soldiers were buried in the field somewhere, maybe in Virginia or Georgia. And for children who have never met their father, maybe they were born after they left, or maybe they were too young to remember their face, that letter became everything, right? They could know his voice through his words, and they could sense his love through what he wrote, but they could not see his face. They could not be in the same room with their father. But the letter is real, but that was not sufficient. That was not enough. And there was always a longing, the letter that could not satisfy. And maybe for us, of course, American Civil War happened many, many years ago. But for us, I think for us, we may know this kind of longing, maybe in a different form. For those of us who immigrated to Canada, like from another country, you have your own immigration story. You have your own longing. Many of you who came to Canada, you left family members behind. For me, it's just my personal story. After my parents separated when I was a teenager, I rarely went back to Hong Kong to visit my relatives and cousins and other family members. And there was, even for me, there was a deep sense of longing to see them again. Now, the reason why I began with this illustration is because all of us have a deep longing to see something or to see someone that we've never seen before or haven't seen in a long time. The passage in John 14 conveys an idea that is far more glorious than the examples that I gave. Nevertheless, we will see that one of Jesus' disciples has a deep longing to see God. And in doing so, he voices the longing and the void of every human heart. So with your Bible in hand, let's take a look at what John chapter 14, verses 8 to 14 says. So brothers and sisters and friends, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Philip said to him, that is Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, how did we come to this point in this passage here? If you recall, the disciples were experiencing a troubled heart back in John 14, verse 1. They knew that Jesus was going to leave them, and they knew that they cannot follow him. And they're even astonished that someone was going to betray Jesus, which we know is Judas Iscariot, who has already left the upper room at this point in the story. They may have been shocked to hear from Jesus that Peter will deny the Lord three times. And therefore, Jesus tells them back in verse 1, chapter 14, tells them not to be troubled. He commands them to believe in him and to trust in him, and he promises them that he will come back and receive them to himself in an intimate relationship. And that's because he loves his own to the fullest. And then Thomas, probably in a state of emotional distress, he did not know where Jesus was going. He doesn't know the way. And so Jesus made this declaration about himself as a response to Thomas. Chapter 14, verses 6 to 7. You'll be very familiar with these passages. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And so from now on, you do know him and have seen him." See, Jesus doesn't just show Thomas the way. Jesus declares that he is the way to the Father. And if we know Jesus Christ, then we also know the Father. Jesus says to his disciples, to Thomas here, very clearly, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And just when Jesus said, "You have seen him," that is, seen the Father, like Philip was most likely was fixated on this word, seen. And then he may have just interrupted Jesus' teaching. And this is where we continue from where we last left off. And so now we're in verses 8 to 14. And so this brings us to the main idea that I want you to remember for this message. Jesus Christ has made the Father known to us so that we may know God, participate in his works, and pray to him. And so as we unfold this passage, Jesus will show us three realities about the Father through himself. First, in verses 8 to 9, we will see the revelation of the Father through the Son. See, verse 8, Philip says to his Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." It's enough for us. In this section of the message, I want to kind of briefly paint a profile of Philip just to underline the significance of his requests to Jesus in this passage. See, Philip was one of Jesus' chosen apostles who spent 3 years following Jesus and learning from him. He was one of the early disciples who followed Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 43. And Philip was also evangelistic in a sense, because he also led Nathanael to meet Jesus. He was also theologically literate. He was theologically aware because Philip knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets back in chapter 1, verse 45. And then jumping forward here in John chapter 6, with the feeding of the multitude, Jesus tests Philip, where Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, Jesus said this to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And so although Philip may have known Jesus in a theological sense, during that time, he was measuring the situation through calculations and logistics. He looked at the circumstance and whatever was available in terms of resources instead of looking to Jesus, who can truly provide for the needs of the multitude. And we also recall that the Greeks came to Philip back in chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, because these Greeks, they wished to see Jesus. This suggests that Philip was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was the point of contact for the Gentiles. And yet, he wasn't sure if the Gentiles should get close to Jesus. And so Philip just took a cautious approach. And so you now have a little bit of a picture of Philip. And here in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip makes a strong request to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Again, Philip was specifically responding to what Jesus said. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And so Philip is asking what he believes he has not yet received. Like, you have seen him. But then Philip says, okay, then show me the Father. I want to see him. Now, of course, Philip's request is an understandable request, because if you look at the Old Testament, some had the desire to see God. Moses was an example of wanting to see the glory of God. And David, King David, hopes to behold and to see the face of God. Just to give an example, Psalms 27, verse 4, David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that what I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, and there's also the promise for God's people, for all of us who are in Christ, when we're in a new heaven and new earth, where we will see God's face. And so here, Philip wants to see the Father. And by seeing the Father, he states at the end of verse 8, and it is enough for us. Philip wanted what theologians call the theophany. The theophany, which means the visible appearance of God. And so Philip says, Jesus, if I see the Father, then that will satisfy us. It will satisfy the deepest longing and desire of my heart. And not only that, based on even on the context of John 14, Philip may be saying that if we see the Father, then that will solve our troubled hearts. However, here's where Philip failed. He didn't seem to connect the relationship between Jesus and the Father. He's already standing before the presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Philip didn't understand that Jesus is the one who can satisfy him. And so Jesus, he is the answer to his request. And so Jesus responds to Philip with a rebuke in verse 9. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So although Philip was with Jesus, spent his time following Jesus for 3 years and was in close proximity with Jesus, still Philip failed to perceive to know two things about Jesus. First, knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. And second, seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. It's kind of like there's a saying, like Father, like Son. And in reality, Philip and Jesus should have an intimate relationship with each other. Philip should have known who Jesus is. Jesus has just said it a moment ago. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. And yet, Philip failed to grasp the connection between the knowledge of God and the sight of God. And so Jesus rebukes Philip for not knowing him. Like, Philip, have you not been listening to my teachings during my ministry? And so in the next passage, Jesus will reveal some lessons that he taught to his disciples. But before we get there, let me just talk about some application for us to think about based on this passage. Like, I want you to think about this, that it is possible to attend church for many years, listen to many sermons, sing many hymns, attend weekly fellowship, celebrate the Lord's Supper, read your Bible, know the right answers to the Bible, and still not truly know Jesus Christ. I wonder if Jesus may be asking you or saying this to you, have I been with you for so long and you still do not know me? Is he saying that to you this morning? Like, you can have a great theological knowledge about Jesus, and yet there's a gap between in your relationship with him. Like, you can believe in the right things about Jesus and yet not fully grasp that to see Jesus is to see God. Let me also speak to those of you who may not be Christians this morning. Like, you may have a lot of questions about Christianity, and you may wonder if God truly exists. And one of the questions that I hear a lot is this. Like, if God exists, then why doesn't he show himself to us? Like, you've heard that question many times, I bet, if you're a Christian. Like, why does he have to be distant? Why does he be silent? Well, the good news is God has shown us himself. That is Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus Christ has made the Father known to us so that we can know God. Philip's request to show us the Father has already been given to us. God has revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And the Apostle Peter encourages us with this message, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's what we're called to do. And so this is a call for us to grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus Christ by spending more time with him in his word and in his prayer. Like, you don't need a vision. You don't need a mystical experience. You don't need a spiritual high. You only need to know and see Jesus. And the request from the Greeks back in John chapter 12, verse 21 is ever more relevant for us. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And I hope and pray that the Lord would open up the eyes of our heart to see Jesus for who he truly is as revealed in his word. So let's move to verses 10 to 12, where we'll see the work of the Father through the Son. And this is where Jesus just does a little bit of review, a lesson review with Philip and also to the disciples. Here, verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Now, Jesus here may have exposed the root of Philip's problem. It's unbelief. Jesus' question cuts straight to the heart of the issue. Do you not believe? Do you not trust me? Here, verse 10, it provides the theological ground for Jesus' claim in verse 9, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It answers the question, why is seeing Jesus the same as seeing the Father? It is because of their mutual indwelling. Now, if you want $1 million word, you may learn this in seminary, or maybe you don't unless you read a lot of books from church history. But there's this word that is called the perichoresis. Let me spell it for you. P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S, perichoresis. So in Trinitarian theology, this is talking about the complete, unbroken, and mutual indwelling of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit without any confusion, without any subordination, nor merging into one person, or else it becomes heresy, known as modalism. And even St. Augustine says that the divine persons are always in each other and never alone. And so, of course, big words, man, flew over your head. That's totally fine, I understand. But just to put it plainly, wherever the Father is, the Son is. And wherever the Son is, the Father is. There's that mutual indwelling. And this is not a new idea that Jesus taught in the upper room. He has already mentioned it in John's gospel. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And even John chapter 10, verse 38, if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so now, on what basis can Jesus say this to Philip? How can Jesus say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Well, Jesus says here, in the half of verse 10, that the words that Jesus says to Philip, he does not speak on his own authority. In other words, the words that Jesus spoke weren't from him. This is a repeated idea in John's gospel. John chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. And so Jesus says to Philip, Philip, everything I have spoken to you has come from the Father. I have been showing you the Father through my words all along. And not just my words. And Jesus will say, well, later on talk about his works. I have been showing you the Father through my words and my works all along. That's why back in John chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle John says this in the prologue, that no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he, that is the Son, has made the Father known. He has made the Father known to us. And so by emphasizing that the Father is in his Son, Jesus says in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. See, Jesus talked about the Father's house and that he has many rooms back in verses 2 to 3, and that our Lord Jesus has prepared a home for us through his death and resurrection, that he himself is the home of the Father. And Jesus really develops that idea that the Father dwells in his Son. He has made his home in his Son. And because the Father dwells in the Son, the Father's works are done through the Son. John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Like, remember all the signs that we've been learning in John's gospel? All the signs that Jesus has performed? Like, consider everything that the disciples had witnessed from Jesus, like turning water into wine, raising the official son, healing the invalid man, feeding the 5,000, calming the storm, healing the blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus accomplished all those miraculous works because the Father was working through his Son, and Christ was doing his Father's works. He was submitting to the will of his Father. And so Jesus not only speaks to Philip, but he also speaks to the rest of his disciples here in verse 11. Because when he says, believe me, he's talking to the rest of the disciples in the plural form. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Even earlier in the same conversation, Jesus just told his disciples to trust him with confident faith when they were having troubled hearts. And so now he's telling them to trust him that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And Jesus now offers them two grounds for that belief. First, he says, believe me, that is, believe in his word. So he's calling his disciples to take Jesus at his word. And second, here in the latter half of verse 11, if the disciples just don't seem to believe in that claim, or maybe they're struggling with that claim, at the very least, believe in the works that Jesus has done, because his works bear witness to himself. They are a testimony There are testimonies that the Father was working and in and through his Son. The works are referring to his miraculous signs, which the disciples must have witnessed in John's gospel. They reveal to us that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus was sent by the Father, that his works authenticate that he is indeed the Son of God. And that's the whole point, the whole purpose of John's gospel. That's why John included this passage for us in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. You should know this passage by now, by heart, that Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, Jesus' work reveals the Father, that the Father is working in and through his Son. And since Jesus has been doing the Father's work, he extends this work to those who believe in him. Take a look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." You see, Jesus here, he's telling his disciples the truth. He's making a solemn and authoritative declaration and a promise as well. And the promise has two parts. First, his disciples, or whoever believes in Jesus, will do the works that Jesus has done. And second, his disciples will do greater works because Jesus is going to the Father. Now, maybe some of you have heard this passage read many times, talk about the greater works, but what does Jesus mean here? What are the greater works that Jesus is speaking of at this moment? And how is this related to him going to the Father? Well, here's what Jesus is not saying. The disciples, they're not going to do every single thing that Jesus has done, such as dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. The disciples cannot forgive sins like God can forgive sins. The disciples cannot do greater miraculous signs than what Jesus has done in his earthly ministry. Of course, they will do some signs, but not in greater intensity compared to Jesus. Here's what Jesus is saying when he says that greater works than these will he do. They will do greater works that encompass a greater geographical area than Jesus was able to reach. You see, Jesus' ministry was focused geographically in the land of Israel. However, in the book of Acts, if you remember, I preached through the book of Acts for a couple of years. The apostles went beyond the border of Israel. And we see, for instance, the apostle Paul going on missionary journeys across the Roman Empire and proclaiming the gospel, planting churches and appointing biblical elders in those local churches. And furthermore, in the book of Acts, we see what Jesus meant by greater works, that his disciples were able to win more converts to Christ. And Peter was able to preach a powerful message on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. This never happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. He had about 120 followers, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15. They were able to do this because Jesus promised the work of the Holy Spirit to empower them. That's what Jesus meant here when it says, "I'm going back to the Father." And here's the logic. Jesus goes to the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit through his Son, and Jesus' disciples are empowered by the Spirit to continue the work of Christ across the world. And this has an application for all of us as well, that Jesus has made known the Father to us so that we may participate in his works. Like, of course, we may not do greater works like Jesus and the apostles have done. In principle, however, we are still called to fulfill the Great Commission. We're called to go and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus calls us to participate in the Great Commission. You see, brothers and sisters, every time you share the gospel with a neighbor, with a colleague or a friend or family members who are non-believers, you are doing the work of the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And every time a new believer is baptized, we don't take credit for it. The pastors don't take credit for it because it is God working through his people. And every time you are involved in church ministry and serving others, you are doing the work of Christ because he humbly served his disciples by washing their feet. Brothers and sisters, you're not called to be spectators of what God is doing in the world. You are his instruments. You are called to participate in God's ongoing mission. And if you genuinely believe in Christ, then Jesus promises here in verse 12 that whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. That's a promise. If for whatever reason you are not participating in the work of God, if you've been idle in this area, then this is a call, this is a reminder for you to return to your post, in using military form. But we're called soldiers of Christ, so we're called to return to our post and do continue the work of God. And not slack off. Don't just watch. Participate. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Go tell others about Jesus. And now, if the disciples were to participate in the work of the Father and the Son in the evangelization of the world, then they need to depend on the Lord. And here, Jesus proceeds to talk about prayer in verses 13 to 14. But I want to say that what we'll see here really is the glory of the Father through the Son. The glory of the Father through the Son. Where Jesus says this in verses 13 to 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. See, on the surface, this is probably not a difficult passage to understand. Of course, this is talking about prayer. And yet, it can also be misinterpreted, misapplied, and even abused if we do not accurately interpret this. Now, I want to identify two major errors when it comes to this passage. First, the first error is that there's this idea called the health and wealth gospel, who abuse verses like this one. They say things like, Lord, please give me a mansion, give me a new car, heal my cancer. They tell people to name it and claim it by faith. And when it doesn't happen as the people requested, like these cruel false teachers will then tell the disappointed person, here's the reason why you didn't receive what you got. It's because you did not ask in faith. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. That's an abuse. That's cruelty in misusing the name of Jesus. Now, on the other side, there's a second error. I even heard even those who fell away from their Christian faith, they would mock this passage thinking that prayer never works. They think that Jesus made a promise that he doesn't even keep. I asked Jesus, of course, I may not ask for money, I may ask other things, but Jesus didn't keep his promise. But they're not a blank check for Christians and non-Christians to ask whatever they want. So both of those errors share the same problem, not reading the passage in their context. Both errors often treat them as standalone texts. So I want us to consider the context and follow the flow of Jesus' teaching here. And based on this passage, I want to make just several simple observations where three ideas are repeated twice. First, there's ask. Second, Jesus says, ask in my name. And third, Jesus says, I will do it. Simple observation. But what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Well, asking in the name of Jesus is not some sort of magical formula that we say at the end of our prayers or even in the middle of our prayers. Asking in Jesus' name is aligning our prayers to the will, to the character, and to the mission of Christ. But how do these verses relate to the previous passage? Well, remember this, that this ties in with what the Lord Jesus just said to about his disciples doing greater works. Jesus tells them how those greater works will be accomplished through prayer in his name. For the disciples, praying in Jesus' name means being committed to doing his work and fulfilling his commission, the Great Commission. And they cannot do that. They cannot fulfill it on their own strength. They are not accomplished by human efforts. But notice that there is a purpose. There's a purpose for praying in Jesus' name and how it relates to fulfilling the Great Commission. The purpose, as you see in this passage, the purpose is not just to receive comfort. The purpose of this prayer is not to be successful in the Great Commission. The purpose is not even the salvation of the lost. Of course, don't get me wrong, they're all important. But here, Jesus emphasizes something differently, something different. Take a look at it closely in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that, pay attention, the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the purpose. Now, how is the Father glorified in the Son? The Father is glorified in the Son when the disciples pray in the name of Jesus, and Jesus answers their requests when they go out and fulfill their mission. One commentator said this, and I quote, "Believers' mission is to glorify the Father through the Spirit's power, and insofar as they seek to glorify God, they can ask anything in Jesus' name and receive what they need to accomplish this mission," end quote. And so for those of you who like to do evangelism or are very focused on mission, this is a very important passage for you to apply in your own life. Although the disciples will do greater work in global mission and evangelism on earth, Jesus here, notice, Jesus will continue his works through his disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus will answer the prayers of those who do his will. He says, I will do it. See, the disciples cannot do the greater works alone. They need Jesus to help them through the Spirit. And later on, the work of the Spirit is then connected with verses chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus will give his disciples another helper, which is the Holy Spirit. And later on, as we continue on in our series, Exposition in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus will continue to talk about the Holy Spirit, and we'll have a lot of opportunities to learn about who the Holy Spirit is. But for now, I just want to say that Jesus enables his own people to do greater works through the Spirit in order that the Son may glorify or bring glory to his Father. But this also has an application for us, brothers and sisters. If we are to continue the work of God on earth, then we need to be in prayer. Jesus Christ has made the Father known to us so that we may pray to him, talk to him, and to do so confidently and boldly. We can come to him through the throne of grace in time of need. And I want to offer a deeper reflection for us as a church collectively and for us individually. I think if there's one thing we are tempted to neglect in our Christian life and even as a church, then it may be prayer. We like to prioritize getting things done. We like to plan and strategize. We organize ministries, you know, such as the summer youth retreat. And we recruit servants to serve in the church. And those are all great things. But I wonder if we have forgotten to pray in the name of Jesus. And I'm very thankful that we have multiple prayers during our corporate worship, during our morning service. But brothers and sisters, do we pray, even for you individually, do we pray that God will use us as a church for his mission? Or to put it more personally, do you pray that God would use you to do his work. Brothers and sisters, the work continues. The work continues. And you don't have the option to just sit on the pew and not participate. So I encourage you to ask the Lord to help you to figure out how you can fulfill the Great Commission in your own life. And so as we wrap up, just want to remind you of the big idea that Jesus Christ has made the Father known to us so that we may know God, participate in his works, and to pray to him. Show us the Father. That is what Philip requested. And you have been given what Philip asked for. And we can see the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. And I also want to help you to reflect on these comments and questions. Think about these questions and comments. Have you been growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus says, if you have known me, then you would know the Father as well. And the more you know who Jesus Christ is, the more you know who the Father is. The church, brothers and sisters, we should be a church that continues the work and the mission that the Lord has left for us. Are we doing that? Brothers and sisters, we should be a praying church that seeks the Lord's help in accomplishing his works. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? For those who are serving in this church, ministry workers, I just want to exhort you in this comment here that it's so easy to focus on doing stuff. I get it. We're all busy. We have to get things done. But is your ministry saturated with prayer? Doesn't matter where you're serving, whether in the youth ministry, children's ministry, the tech team, or kitchen, wherever you are, is your ministry saturated with prayer? I know this is not easy, but I encourage you to pray as a team before, during, or even after your service to the Lord, so that the Father may be glorified. Devote yourself to prayer. And if you're really serious about growing your prayer life and you've been seeking to do God's work, then I encourage you to attend the prayer meeting in our church. I mean, there's one in the morning at 8:30 a.m. on Sundays. I know that's really very early, and I do my very best to be there as well as I try to get my family ready for church. But that's also one way to demonstrate that we are a church devoted to prayer. So brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has made known the Father to us so that we may know him, know God, participate in his works, and pray to him. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your grace when we fail. We know that the task of doing your work is great. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us in this area. And God, you also have revealed yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And help us to know Jesus more deeply. Help us to be more intimate with him. Because, Lord Jesus, you invite us to come to you, to abide in you. And we know we fall short. Our lives is so busy and distracted. And sometimes we forget that Jesus, you have revealed the Father to us. So God, help us in this area of knowing you more deeply. And help us as a church family as we continue in the work that you've given us. You have planted us in this neighborhood for a reason. And I ask that you help us to be effective, to be faithful, to do your will with whatever ministries that we have in this church family. Help us to be devoted to prayer as well. Although we often pray for our own personal stuff, Although that's a great thing, but Lord, help us to be reminded that we are called to fulfill the Great Commission. We are called to evangelize to the lost. We are called to be your light and your witness. So help us to also pray for that as well, to help us to be effective wherever we're at, whether at school or at work or at home. Help us to continue to be effective in sharing the gospel to the lost, and to do so boldly and yet recognizing that we are weak. We cannot do it on our own strength. And even when we are weak, even when we fall short, we know that God, you will be glorified through us, because you work in weakness. So Lord, help us as a church family. And we thank you for showing yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.